This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 170. Today we welcome Brian Najapfor to the program to discuss Reformed and Puritan perspectives on prayer. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life. It's your weekly conversation of Reformed theology, and my name is Camden Busey. We're very pleased to have you with us for episode number 170, recording this on April Fool's Day, and maybe God has seen fit to provide a joke for us here in Philadelphia because it's snowing pretty heavily, and it's collecting on the ground.
I'm looking at it coming, falling. Yeah. Oh, boy.
April 1st, snow. Well, anyway, God is good, and yeah. As Brian has said before, he is sovereign over all. So let me introduce to you our panel today. We're very pleased to have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. But he does supply all over
Northeast. The place.
So we want to thank you, Jeff, for joining us. It's great to have you.
Happy to be here. I am like peanut butter. I am spread all over.
Well, that's one way to put it. We also are very pleased to welcome Nick Batzig, who is a church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, with the PCA. Thanks for joining us, Nick. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be back on.
Yes, so we have something right up your alley, along with Jeff's. We're going to be speaking about Reformed and Puritan perspectives on prayer, and that's because there is a new book titled Taking Hold of God, published by Reformation Heritage Books, and we're very pleased and excited to welcome one of this book's editors. We have with us today Brian Najapfor, if I'm getting that correct. Lee, he's a pastor from the Philippines and a PhD student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Welcome to the program, Brian. It's great to have you.
Thank you. Thank you so much for giving me this privilege to tell something about this book that I co-edited with Dr. Joel Beakey.
Yes.
Friend and mentor.
Yes, Dr. Joel Beakey, we've had on the program before, and we're always interested whenever a book comes out that he's had an involvement with. And so we're very pleased to speak with you today, and we will speak about this great topic, Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer, in just a moment. But before we get there, we want to mention any news, updates, book releases, anything of the sort. Jeff or Nick, do we have anything to mention?
Sure. In terms of books, I believe that the translation of a book on an introduction to Reformed Scholasticism by Willem van Asselt is now out by our good friends at Reformation Heritage Books.
Yes, since we're on the subject, you're doing a lot of great things.
They are. It's been out for about a month now. I'm reading a new biography of Charles Hodge.
Okay.
Guardian of Orthodoxy, published by Oxford University Press. It's, so far, it's an interesting read, theologically a little bit elementary, in my opinion.
From OUP. Wow.
Oxford. The gentleman's a professor out at the University of Indiana.
Yeah.
But fascinating work so far.
Yeah. So that's an interesting one you may want to look to your library for.
Yes.
Being a university press.
It's relatively inexpensive. It's $60, I think. I say relatively.
Right.
Compared to the $110, which a typical Oxford University Press book goes for.
Yeah.
That's cheap.
Now, Nick, there's some other really big news in the electronic book translation world, isn't there?
Well, we hope so. It looks like Lagos is planning on publishing or translating and doing an electronic edition of Gerhardus Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, which has been sort of a much-needed translation, I think, because here's the foremost biblical theologian, you know, in the modern world, the one that develops the science, and yet he is a systematician as well. And I think it'll be a very valuable resource if they do get enough subscriptions. So if you love Gerhardus Voss, and you should, if you've never read him, and you should, go to Lagos and pre-order this so that they can get it translated and get that out. I think they said it's going to be 1,000 pages, which is a pretty hefty volume.
Right.
So I'm excited about that. I also wanted to mention, and I don't want to be self-aggrandizing, but there is a book coming out in June. Dunedin Press is publishing Jonathan Edwards in Scotland, which is the lectures that were given at the 2009 conference at the University of Glasgow. And I gave a lecture there that the better chapters are actually Adrian Nile. I think that's how you said that. Adrian Nile's chapter on Jonathan Edwards' use of Van Maastricht. That's going to be a substantial chapter for research when Van Maastricht's systematic, his theological masterpiece comes out. I think Joel Beakey or the Dutch Reformation group is working on that.
They
Do you guys
are.
Know for sure?
They are Todd Rester of Theoblogia. Logia fame is the, I believe, the translator.
And that is that the Dunedin Press, Jonathan Edwards in Scotland volume with Adrian Nile's article in there will be coming out June, and it'll be $100 volume. So I know it's probably not going to sell a whole lot among seminarians, but it will be a worthwhile volume to have. There's some other really top-notch articles in there. I know that David Carey Jones, who's in who's at Aberystwyth,
Wales,
did a lecture at that conference on Edwards, Whitfield, and Revival. So I think that you'll find it to be a very beneficial volume. Also, I want to mention real quick, PCRT, Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, is coming up in Philadelphia April 29th to May 1st.
Mm-hmm.
I believe Rick Phillips, Joel Beakey, David Wells, and Steve Lawson are speaking there at that one. Starting today, and it'll be too late by the time this comes out, but PCRT is in Greenville. So please do look at that every year. If you are regionally close to one of those, that's right. A great conference. And then finally, and I'll stop. I feel like I'm
you
preaching.
Promise?
I'm almost done. Ligonier Conference that just ended, they've put their videos and audio up from the conference from this year. Sinclair Ferguson's talk was unbelievably amazing on Hebrews 1 and 2. Pretty much his talk he gave at Highland Theological College in 99 on Credeus Homo, Why the God-Man, Christus Victor, some of his talks. You'll find some of that content in John Piper's Festschrift. But it is very fresh, and I just want to encourage our listeners to listen to Piper and Ferguson and the other talks from the Ligonier Conference. They're all online. You can watch them at least for free. So that's it. I'm done.
Great. Well, I look forward to finding that lecture and all the resources at the Ligonier site. Going back to PCRT, last week we were able to speak with Gabe Fleur and Rick Phillips about the recent book, These Last Days, and we spoke also about the work of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and these conferences. Jim Cassidy and Jeff and I will be at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology at 10th Pres. I will be there April 29th and 30th. I don't think we'll be able to be down there on the Sunday, at least I won't. However, we will be broadcasting live and covering it in between the sessions. And so if you're able to come, please visit us and check us out. If you're not able to actually physically be there and speak with us, you can actually listen online. We'll have the website reformforum.tv running and should be broadcasting, and we'll be able to interact with you through that venue. So visit us at PCRT at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, April 29th and 30th. If you're not able to be there again, reformforum.tv. And we are broadcasting live on that website at the moment, attempting to reach all the connected warrior children that descend from in the line of Machen. And I've got Jeff laughing now. But we're very pleased to be able to run and operate that website. And with all seriousness, visit us online at reformforum.tv. And try to participate when we do broadcast live. We have a calendar on the website that lets you know when we are recording, and we always enjoy having people listening live and interacting as we record. So visit us there and partake in what we're trying to do and help us to continue to grow and move into this new space of live broadcasting. And one final thing I want to mention before we get onto our main subject of our book is that we are listener supported. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate and help support the ministry of Reformed Forum Now. We attempt to support the local church by promoting Reformed theological discussion and teaching. And so as you see fit, please help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge and getting them out into the hands so that we will help and assist the Bride of Christ in any way we possibly can. Thank you so much for your support of what we're doing at Reform Forum and this program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, we do have a great book in front of us, and I'm always impressed whenever I get a book from Reformation Heritage Books because they're such high quality, not only the content, but they're done well, they're designed well, they're a pleasure to read, not just in the, as I said, the content, but also in the way they're laid out. So this is par for the course, and that par is a very nice par, I should say, for RHB. So the book, Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer, Reformation Heritage Books. This is co-edited by Joel R. Beakey and our guest today, Brian G. Najapfor. Brian, this is a wonderful volume and a very interesting one at that. It's a collection of, I'll let you explain it, but it's a collection of historic reading on works on prayer from people in our rich tradition. But I wanted to open things up by asking you the question, what can be gleaned from reading these types of works? Why should we plumb the depths of the Reformed and Puritan tradition, especially when we're approaching the subject of prayer?
Again, it's my pleasure to be part of your program this morning. And that's a good question. Well, I would say that one importance of reading such works by the Reformers and Puritans is that you will feel encouraged to know that the difficulty that we experience in our prayer life is not uncommon at all. You know, oftentimes when we read the writings by men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, we tend to get discouraged because when we start comparing ourselves to them, we start saying that, oh, you know, I'm not like them, and my prayer life is too small. I'm not happy with this. But you know what? You would be surprised and at the same time encouraged that when you actually read the writings of these great men of the past, you will see that these men also struggled in their prayer life. For example, John Bunyan, when you read him, he wrote a very interesting treatise entitled "I Will Pray with the Spirit," which was published in 1662. Mm-hmm. In that piece, he admits to his readers that there were times that he could not pray. Mm. Let me quote him. He says in that treatise, "May I but speak my own experience, and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought. It is enough to make you poor, blind, carnal men to entertain strange thoughts of me. For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so unwilling to go to God. Mm. And when it is with him, so unwilling to stay with him, that many times I am forced in my prayer first to beg of God that he would take mine heart and set it on himself in Christ. And when it is there, that he would keep it there. No, many times I know not what to pray for. I am so blind nor how to pray. I am so ignorant. Only blessed be grace. The Spirit helps our infirmity." Now, when you read this kind of quote, you can immediately identify yourself with John Bunyan. And yeah. If I'm going to ask you, Camden, Jeff, and Nick, don't you also find it boring sometimes to pray to God? Mm. You know, I will not hesitate to confess that in my own experience, sometimes I enjoy more playing basketball than praying to God. Mm. I don't know if you've had that experience where you cannot pray. You know, you even don't know what to pray for, and you probably enjoy like what you know. I like playing basketball. I go to the YMCA regularly, and I say to myself, why I find it boring to pray to God. And so when you read the Puritans and even the Reformers, you actually discover that they also struggled with this same problem in life. And in that way, one benefit of reading writings by the Reformers and Puritans is that you will be encouraged to say, oh, you know, I'm not alone. Even John Calvin, Martin Luther. In fact, Martin Luther, he once said that prayer is the hardest work of all.
Yeah.
And he even goes on to say that prayer is even more difficult than preaching. Let me quote him. This is a nice quote. He said, "Prayer is a difficult matter and hard work. It is far more difficult than preaching the word and performing other official duties in the church. When we are preaching the word, we are more passive than active. God is speaking through us, and our teaching is his word. This is the reason why it is also very great." And isn't it true, gentlemen, Camden, Jeff, and Nick, I understand that all of you are preachers, right?
Get in there.
When we preach, we are passive in the sense that it is God who is speaking through us. But in prayer, it is us speaking to him. Right. And in that sense, Martin Luther would say that prayer is the hardest work of all, even more laborious than preaching. And when I read this, I said, oh man, you know, praise God. I'm not alone with this struggle. So going back to your question, I encourage our readers to read the Puritans and the Reformers, because they will be encouraged to know that the hardship that they experience is not unique. But at the same time, I should not stop there. I would add also that not only that we can be encouraged by these Reformers and Puritans, but at the same time, we can be challenged by their own prayer life. For example, when you read Martin Luther, you will discover that he would spend at least 3 hours a day. In fact, his friend, Bate Dietrich, he made this comment about Martin Luther. He said, "I cannot sufficiently admire the singular steadfastness, the happy attitude, the faith and hope of this man," referring to Martin Luther, "in serious times, but he nurtures this without thirst by diligent occupation with divine word. There is not a day on which he does not devote at least 3 hours, the very ones most suitable for studying to prayer." Just imagine that. Now, you have to understand, of course, that Martin Luther, he was a husband, a father, a pastor, a teacher, a writer, and yet he was still able, with God's help, to pray with such considerable amount of time. So it's really a challenge for us. You know, we pastors, we are so busy in our daily work, and sometimes we tend to be too busy on things above that we neglect the God of things. You know, we neglect our prayer life, and may not be for us pastors, and not just for pastors, but even for members of our church.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to say, before you do get into the book, Camden, Piper recommended Brian and Dr. Beakey's book at the pastor's conference this year. And the question was asked at a Q&A, why do you think Christians pray so little, or why do you think pastors pray so little? And all the different men had different answers. And I think that's worthwhile, too, for the listeners to go and listen to that Q&A from the pastor's conference.
Interesting.
But I've thought about it a lot, too, in my own life. And, you know, reading, studying, going out ministering to people, those are things that you can see tangible results from in some sense. You know, you get up on Sunday, you've studied, you've worked hard, you've wrestled with the text, you've done the hard work, and you get up and, you know, just like Paul says to Timothy, take heed to reading, exhortation, doctrine, that your progress may be evident to all. It seems to me that in all those things, you can see a tangible result. In prayer, it is a complete exercise of faith where you have to wait on God, and he may answer and he may not answer. And I don't know. I mean, there's lots of reasons why we're deficient, but I wonder if any of it has to do with the fact that prayer is casting ourselves onto the Lord and saying, Lord, you do it, and then waiting for him to do the outcome according to his will, not according to us doing it in our own strength. And I guess I'm just throwing that out there at the outset because I struggle with that.
Right. So. I think also prayer, it can also be a barometer of our own spiritual condition.
Right.
But also, remember, I don't know what your experience is, or we probably are all have all dealt with a similar experience where you pray, or you set a time to pray, and you all automatically get tired and sleepy.
Yeah.
Or your mind starts thinking about everything else but what you want to pray about. And some of these things may be satanically driven. I mean, Satan wants nothing better than to distract the saints from communicating with God. And so all of these factors, our own physical condition, we're tired or we're distracted. All of these things make prayer.
Our sinfulness.
All of these things make prayer an effort. However, I will say that as I'm, growing older, I'm not old, I'm only 46, but as I'm growing older and am aware of the needs, not only of my own needs and the needs of my family, but the needs of others, I'm constantly aware, I think almost daily, of how much more I need to pray. So I actually, at one point, maybe 20 years ago, I would have responded to Martin Luther praying for 3 hours and saying, what do you do for 3 hours? But now I'm actually inclined to think that he probably didn't have to put a lot of effort into filling up that time. Given his work and the concerns that he had, probably 3 hours was, filling up that time with praying for specific needs. You know, our doctrinal standards tell us to pray specifically for specific issues, and as if we do that rather than praying abstractly and in generalities, it will take time. And probably the one thing that I wrestle with is that I don't pray for people as specifically as I really ought to.
Yeah, and I was just reading yesterday, here come the charges of crypto-Catholicism, but for research, I was reading some works on St. Ignatius of Loyola, and for all the things that are wrong with much of that, I think he did have it right that much of our spiritual disciplines can be likened to exercise.
Yes.
That's a biblical concept that we get from Paul, that it does take work and effort to develop the endurance and the strength to do these sorts of things because of physical infirmities, our sinfulness, the work of our enemy in pulling us away from these things. But it does take diligent use of the ordinary means, in a sense, and also hard work, effort, and putting the time in. It doesn't just show up overnight that you're going to be a faithful person at prayer.
And Brian, you open your book with Martin Luther, and I love the quote, and I don't know if I can find it here, but the quote that talks about the relationship between prayer and theology and prayer, basically that, prayer drives our zeal for theological reflection and theology and our study of the word drives our prayer, that there's that mutual interaction. And I wish I could find the quote here. I'm sorry I don't have it on hand, but I thought it was a very, very useful quote.
You know, Martin Luther once said, and I think this should be also our philosophy in the ministry. He said that because he has so much to do today, that he must set apart more time than useful to pray.
Yeah,
I've read that. Yes, I've read that one myself.
That's why, you know, he would spend at least 3 hours a day in prayer. But of course, we have to understand that these men, they would not sit down like for 2 hours or 3 hours praying unceasingly. They would do that like perhaps like what we do today as we are driving, going to church. You know, we can pray like a popcorn type of prayer.
Uh-huh.
We are studying. You know, we can sometimes when I prepare for my sermon, and I find a very interesting thought, I would just pause for a moment and kneel down and say, Lord, thank you so much for giving me this insight. You can pray like for 30 seconds. Or when, for example, you are driving and you see someone have an accident, you know, you can say, Lord, please, you know, help the people. Be with them, and you know. So there are many ways, of course, that we can pray. Like
that's great. That's great to put it that way. Now, also in early on in the book, Brian, the book mentions that this role of Reformed experiential writers. What do you mean by this category, experiential writers, and who might you classify under that category?
Yes, if you notice, if you go to page 12 in our book, we mention by Reformed experiential writers, these are authors in the Reformation tradition whose writings are first biblical, second doctrinal, and then third experiential, and then finally practical. Writers were also true men of prayer who took hold of God in secret and in public prayer. Actually, if you read the Puritans and even the Reformers, you will find that they would use the word experimental,
which
you would normally not use today, and experiential interchangeably. Of course, you know, the term experimental comes from the Latin word experimentum, which means trial, and that word is derived from the verb experior, meaning to try or prove or to put to test. And that same verb can also mean to find or know by experience. And so it leads to the word experientia, which means knowledge gained by experiment. And so by experiential writings, we think of authors, particularly in the Reformation tradition, who would not just study the subject of prayer theologically or doctrinally, but also practically. I think that's why even, you know, 300, yeah, most of these treatises or books were written 300 years ago, but still we can benefit from these writings. Why? Because when they wrote, like for example, John Bunyan, you would be surprised when you read his book on or treatise on prayer. Because I did my PhM thesis on John Bunyan, his view of prayer. Sometimes I would just scratch my head and say, "How, John Bunyan? You know, how do you know this? You know, this is my problem." Now, of course, we could say that because he experienced that himself. You know, he knew it. So, in other words, he's writing based on his own experience itself. But of course, it doesn't mean that we will let our experience dictate our theology of prayer.
Yeah,
we have to understand that even our experience should be regulated by the Word of God, and that's what I like from the Puritans and the Reformers.
Yeah.
Because if you detach experience from doctrine, then you will end up being legalistic.
Right.
On the other hand, if you give too much emphasis on experience, then you will end up being mystical in your approach of prayer, or in have the problem of ritualism. And so I think Puritans are good examples of giving us a balanced approach to prayer.
That's helpful. It's a helpful balance, and we don't want to totally eliminate experience in its proper role in the religious life. Jonathan Edwards wouldn't be happy with that. No, we also don't want to make it king and make it authoritative over Scripture or any such thing, because we'll end up with some very nasty problems. So it's very...
You'd be a Methodist if you did that.
You know, astute, the way you put it, Brian. Nick?
I thought that your chapter on Luther, again, Brian, was very helpful in that you showed how many expositions he had of prayer, the penitential psalms, the Lord's Prayer. But I think also, and we've talked about this in the past, praying Scripture, and when we pray, knowing what to pray to God and praying back that doctrine. And you mentioned all through your chapter on Luther, again, very helpful, how he did that, how even in his expositions he would throw up a prayer after it. And it made me think especially about two older writers, I think maybe both Anglican Calvinist, Joseph Hall, Bishop Hall, his Contemplations, which are basically commentaries through the Scriptures written in the form of prayer. I can't even explain it really, except to encourage people to go and try to find Joseph Hall's Contemplations. And then Robert Hawker in his devotionals, he was one of Spurgeon's favorite theologians, Anglican, very Christ-centered, and his devotionals are really expositions of Scripture flowing out of his heart, crying out to the Lord. And I liked how you pointed that out in Luther, because I think that's a good model about how to keep the two things together.
That's right.
Now, speaking of Luther, historically, you mentioned his practice of prayer. I don't know if there's an answer to this question, but I'm curious to know if you think there might be any significance to the fact that, significance to his monastic life, and if that might have had an impact on the way he viewed prayer, and if that at all came into view even after the Reformation had begun.
When the Lord saved him, he became a critic of monastic practice of prayer.
Right.
In fact, in page 12 in our book here, in his table talk, Luther expressed his negative feelings toward the manner of prayer the Pope had obligated him to perform. He has this reflection. He said, prayer under the papacy was pure torture of the soul, pure torture of the poor conscience, and only blubbering and making words.
Right.
Not praying, but a work of obedience. And then he goes on to say, the Pope commands a threefold manner of praying, the material prayer in which a person recites words he does not understand.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a big problem back then, you know. The Catholic Church would encourage their people to pray a prayer that they don't understand. And Martin Luther was very much against that kind of practice.
That's interesting. It also brings up a whole host of questions about public prayer and those types of things, and prayer should be in an understood tongue and all those sorts of angles that... one thing we take for granted is that our prayer should be something we speak that we understand, but that hasn't always been the case in church history. People have said prayers that they don't understand.
Mm. You know, interestingly, I was chatting with a Pentecostal, and then that Pentecostal said to me, they would speak in tongues, and that person said, we even pray a prayer that no one can understand. Satan cannot understand. I asked that person. I said, "Do you understand what you pray?" And the person said, "No, I don't understand it, but God does."
It's encoded.
Like
the Enigma in World War II, almost.
Right.
Coding all of our messages.
The brain apparently is disengaged. That's a form of mysticism, right?
Interesting. Well, speaking of some other figures, there's a number of interesting people found within this book, Martin Luther being just one. But speaking of Thomas Boston, for instance, there's a chapter on Thomas Boston, and one doctrine that has received increasing attention in recent years is that of adoption. We've been speaking about the theological concept of adoption for several years now. I believe the TGC conference coming up is on the subject, and it has been received a lot of attention. But on this chapter with Thomas Boston, I wanted to ask you how Thomas Boston connected prayer to this doctrine of adoption. What connection did he see between the two?
Yes. For Thomas Boston, the doctrine of adoption is central to his view of prayer. In fact, he would say that adoption is the foundation of prayer, and prayer is the result or blessing of adoption. For example, in his comments on the passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, about our Father which art in heaven, Boston said, the children of God are those who only can or are capable to pray acceptably.
Yeah.
For they only can indeed call God Father. We cannot pray acceptably unless He be our Father and we, His children, namely by generation or regeneration and adoption. And he goes on to say, he actually gives distinct blessings or privileges of adoption. And one of those is our access to God and communion with Him. So, for him, the doctrine of adoption is crucial to our understanding of prayer. Because in the first place, why do we pray? You know, what gives us right authority to come to God's throne of grace? We can say, Lord, you know, I can come to you because you are God, Father, and I am now your children. And even if Satan will say to us, oh, you are too unworthy to approach the holy throne of God, but we can say, but He is my Father. You know, God is my Father, and I am His child, and therefore I can come to Him and say, you know, my Father, please help me. I need this and that, Lord. Please help me.
Yeah.
I think that's one blessing that we have. And Boston would say that. And at the same time, Boston also would say that prayer is a sign of adoption. That is to say, he would question a person or a Christian who doesn't pray. Because if you are a child of God and you don't pray, there is a big question mark in your salvation. Perhaps you don't belong yet to God's family. Hmm. You know, like a father and a child. If a child will not speak to his dad, there has to be a problem there.
That's interesting. You know, we certainly, when we come to prayer, sometimes we don't always give the credit to its theology or the theological foundations for it. But Jeff, wondering if you had any further insights on the subject of doctrine and prayer and how the two go together. Adoption being one, could you think of any other particular
doctrines?
Well, goodness,
justification, of course, would be tied in with adoption, right? But the fact that you can come to God and be found acceptable because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that opens the pathway, as Hebrews tells us, right?
Right.
And
yeah.
Come
right,
to the
right.
throne of grace.
So many
with
themes
boldness in time of need, because we have been found accepted by the Father because of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the ministry, ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who of course is the Spirit of Christ. All of these things are important, and they enrich our prayer life. John Owen, of course, is known for his writings on communion with God in all three persons.
Right.
And there's an area where doctrine feeds into our prayer. And, of course, you know there's a chapter in this book by Peter Beck.
Mm-hmm.
On Jonathan Edwards and prayer to a triune God. And that's important, that we understand who it is that we're praying to, right? Mm-hmm. That we're praying to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I go to prayer, in my morning devotions. I specifically do that. I approach the Father by means of the Son, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Mm. And Owen is big on this, right? He's saying you can pray to each of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But the doctrine, so you there you have the doctrine of God affecting your prayer life.
Yes.
Adoption, the fact that we are now children of God, that we can approach God without fear of reprisal. Mm-hmm. Now, if we never had that fear of reprisal, that meant we never understood who God was as a holy and awesome and just God, mm-hmm. and that we were sinners. So you see how doctrine affects us in those areas as well, our prayer life. Mm-hmm. The doctrine is, of course, not merely filling our head with knowledge. It's a corrective. And by doctrine, I mean the teaching of God's word, right?
That's the tagline of this show, why we say right? Doctrine for life.
Correct. I mean, yeah. it's a corrective because we do every now and then or all the time maybe need to be corrected by God's word, mm-hmm. in practical areas, prayer being one of them. That we approach, I'm afraid that there are Christians who go through life afraid to enter into prayer because it is an unveiling of the soul, mm-hmm. before God.
Yeah.
But remember, we don't go to prayer without the robes, the righteous robes of Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Right? We're not going into his presence naked. That's the sinner who hasn't been saved.
You know, I think also, Jeff, just to pick up on where you started with Hebrews, I was thinking about this yesterday or today, that you know, even our typology, our understanding of typology and how it relates to Christ, the writer of Hebrews says that we enter through the veil, that is his flesh. Mm-hmm. That when the flesh of Jesus was torn, the true veil separating sinners from the presence of God was torn apart.
Yeah.
And that, you know, when people want to say, well, and you know, most people that know me know I love typology, and I think a lot of Christians look at typology as, well, that's just a fancy way for you to just talk about Jesus, but it also has practical value, which is why it's employed in Scripture. Doctrinally, it shows us the realities that were typified in the Old Testament with regard to worship in the temple and how we now, through the torn flesh of Jesus, enter into the presence of God, that he is as our mediator, as our high priest, as the temple, as the holy place, as the one who enables us to go through. And I just think that's just so important, mm-hmm. to understanding the relationship we have with God and how we know he hears us, mm-hmm. you know, how we know that we as sinners are heard by a holy God. So
mm-hmm. I'll give you an example of doctrine affecting prayer. Just the episode that was posted last week with the Leviticus episode, the interview
a couple weeks ago for the listener,
right?
Yeah,
between Camden and Doug Clawson. You may think that's the last place I'm going to go for inspiration on prayer, but actually, there were many aspects of that discussion unpacking the Christological focus, the divinely intended Christological focus of the Book of Leviticus would help. In our prayer lives, anything that helps us to understand better the God whom we worship and serve.
Oh, yes.
Anything that helps us to better understand ourselves, brings those two together, is going to help our prayer life. Mm-hmm. And it helps us to pray more honestly, more faithfully, more accurately. I think as I've gotten older, the thing that I've discovered myself, but told others is that when you go to prayer, be honest with the Lord. He already knows the state of your heart at any given time. Be honest and open. David in the Psalms is honest and open.
Right.
Again, these are things that doctrine teaches us. If you understand doctrine in a fulsome sense.
Right. No, that's really helpful.
You know, I remember this famous hymn, "And Kennedy" by Charles Wesley. I think the last sentence of that hymn says, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is my alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And again, like what you said, that Jeff and me and Cameron,
yeah,
it's only because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
That we can come. You know, sometimes, and for sure you can relate to me with this, you know, when we sin, the guilt of sin is there, and sometimes we feel like so dirty, so unclean to even begin to pray, and we feel so ashamed. You can't even pray. Lord, help me, you know, help me to pray. And sometimes that's how I begin my prayer. Lord, help me to pray. I feel so unworthy to come to you. I feel so, but we have to remember again that we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the doctrine, for example, justification by faith, is an encouragement for us to come to God's throne. And we have the Holy Spirit also helping us when we cannot pray. And John Bunyan, I like his treatise because he really emphasizes that it is only because of the Holy Spirit that we can pray. In fact, if I would give you two lessons that I've learned from this book, co-editing this book, the first thing I've learned is that by nature, because of our indwelling sin, we have this allergic reaction to prayer. You know, if we admit, I think we would rather maybe watch a film than spend 2 hours in prayer. Now, why is it so? Again, because of the indwelling sin, and that's why prayer demands discipline. And because of that also, I am all the more encouraged to ask for help from the Holy Spirit, because apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can pray. So I think we should continue praying, asking for the Spirit of God to help us in our prayer life. And what is ironic is that the more you pray, the more you become a prayerful, the more you will realize and see your own prayerlessness. And so we shouldn't be surprised also if that happens to us, because you know sometimes people would come to me and say, "Oh, Brian, you must be a prayer warrior or a man of prayer." But you know, unknown to them, deep within me, with this book, after I co-edited this book, I see more of my sin of prayerlessness in my life, which I think is also healthy, because that will keep us humble before God. And, you know, keep and ask God to help us in our prayer life.
We've spoken a little bit about Jonathan Edwards, but one other figure here that is very interesting is that of William Perkins. And the Westminster Standards teach that the Word of God is to guide and direct our prayers, but the particular rule that should instruct us is the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask you, Brian, how did William Perkins understand the role of the Lord's Prayer in our daily lives?
Yeah, just like other Puritans in general, he would take the Lord's Prayer as a form. We can actually use the Lord's Prayer as our own prayer. But, you know, John Bunyan would not be happy with that. John Bunyan is very strict. In fact, he said in his treatise, let me quote him, he said, "As to that called a form, I cannot think that Christ intended the Lord's Prayer as a stinted form of prayer. He himself lays it down," that is to say, Jesus Jesus himself lays it down diversely as it is to be seen if you compare Matthew chapter 6 with Luke chapter 11. For us, if Jesus intended it as a set form, it would not have been so laid down. For a set form is so many words and no more. We do not find that the apostles ever observed it as such. Neither did they admonish others to do so. Christ, by those words, our Father, etc., instructs his people what rules they should observe in their prayers to them. So obviously what John Bunyan is saying here is that the Lord's Prayer is not intended to be a form. Now again, William Perkins would not have a problem with that. For him, you know, you can use the Lord's Prayer if you want. And I think in many, especially in Dutch Reformed tradition, they would recite the Lord's Prayer as a prayer itself. Martin Luther would do the same. Interestingly, John Owen, who would agree with John Bunyan in his view of the Lord, I mean, in his view of prayer, because if you remember, John Owen wrote a treatise also about the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. I think published in 1682. And in that work, John Owen said, "We are expressly commanded to pray, but are nowhere commanded to make prayers for others, much less for others." And then he adds, "There is assistance promised unto believers to enable them to pray according unto the will of God. There is no assistance promised to enable any to make prayers for others." Obviously, here he's against the use of forms of prayer. You cannot use forms of prayer. However, he said, and this is very interesting, he said, whatever forms of prayer were given unto the use of the church by divine authority and inspiration, as the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms or prayers of David, they are to have their everlasting use therein, according unto what they design unto them. So while John Owen would agree with John Bunyan that, you know, we should not promote the use of forms of prayer, he would say, well, since the Lord's Prayer is given by the Lord Jesus Christ for us, not just as a rule but also as a form, then we can use the prayer as our prayer itself. And I think it's also good because, as Martin Luther said, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we have that guarantee that the Lord will hear that prayer, because that's the prayer of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us. Again, going back to your question, William Perkins would use this prayer just as how the Westminster would use it, as a form and at the same time as a rule.
In Brian, in the book, you have a chapter about John Knox. Can you tell? Is there anything unique about Knox's view of prayer?
Not really. You mean in what area? Like
I mean, in his theology of prayer or in his practice, anything that stands out in your mind?
Yeah, his understanding of prayer is the same with Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other Puritans.
Right.
Yeah, that's handy.
Yeah, I think what we should appreciate from this man of God is his personal life, his personal piety, so much so that when you remember the famous quotation by Mary, Queen of Scots,
yes,
you know, she said, you know, "I fear the prayer of John Knox more than the combined armies of Europe." You know, that tells you that this man, John Knox, when he prays, he really prays to God. I mean, you will see his closeness to God, his personal piety. It just Bhagavad, you know, his personal holiness, and then prayer is one aspect of that piety.
Do we have any other final questions before we wrap things up?
It's a great book. I want to encourage our listeners to get it, read it. I think they're going to find it to be very challenging and encouraging. I think it's, at least I was very challenged and encouraged to pray more after reading it, not in a legal way, but seeing prayer as a real benefit and blessing. So I really appreciate the work you did, Brian.
Yeah.
Thank you so much again, brothers. And I personally appreciate also your ministry, and may the Lord continue to bless you. Keep up your good work. Again, your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today, Brian. Again, let me remind the listeners, the book is Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer, published by Reformation Heritage Books. It's an excellent one. And it does just stoke you up a bit when you read it, encourages you, and it's a very helpful guide and tool and a reminder that prayer has been on the mind of many great people in the past and that they've had struggles as well. But as we go back to read them and are encouraged by them, we can take hold of God ourselves using Scripture and particularly the Lord's Prayer and the doctrine contained therein in guiding and directing us in our lives. We want to remind everyone that we are found online at reformedforum.org, and you can find a wealth of information there. There are links to all of our websites. Let me mention feedingonchrist.com, which is a website where Jeff and primarily Nick write and share all sorts of resources, particularly of interest to Reformed pastors and informed lay people. We're also available at reformedforum.tv, where we have live streaming video and recorded clips and full episodes of our archived shows, all available for free. So visit us there. And a reminder to those who are able to come, please visit us at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, April 29th and 30th. It's also going on through the 1st. I will not be there. I don't believe Jeff or Jim will be there either on that day. However, please attend the conference if you're in the area, and stop by and say hello. We will be broadcasting our contribution at that conference live in between the sessions at reformedforum.tv. Thank you so much for listening, and thank you for all of your support. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.